Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I as we are back in the studio going through the New Testament. It sure feels good to be here, actually. Last week, or not last week, just yesterday, Jason and I found ourselves in a courtroom, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But before we do, we're going to remember to observe communion. So if you haven't yet, go ahead and grab some juice and some bread. Go to the fridge if you need to. You know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Now, the old covenant had rules. The old covenant, the disciples knew what to expect. They knew what was expected of them, but a new covenant meant a new system. It meant a new pattern, a new way in which righteousness would be achieved, a way that Jesus actually didn't explain in the moment. He just said, "There's something new coming." When Jesus brought them a new covenant, he brought them something that would change their lives in ways they could have never imagined. Because with the new covenant would come a new identity. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, they would become something more than Jewish. They would become Christian. Though they certainly didn't know all the implications that that new covenant represented, they drank it anyway. They drank it because they trusted their master. In the text that we're going to be studying today, we're going to come across a group of Christians in Corinth that weren't doing a great job of living according to their new identity as Christians. They had forgotten that when identity changes, behavior also changes with it, or it should change. They slip back into their old thought patterns and behavior patterns, and Paul's going to call them out on it. And we'll get there. But before we do, let us remember the sacrifice that made the new covenant even possible. Let us take the bread. Jesus, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for coming in the flesh, Lord, living as a human, experiencing the same pain and anxieties and sicknesses that we go through, Lord. Thank you for knowing what it is to be human. Thank you for going up Calvary's hill and allowing yourself to be pinned to a tree when you could have called down 10,000s of angels. Thank you for being silent as a sheep is before the shearer, Lord, as you slowly died. Let us take the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, a covenant that's powerful. Powerful not just because it takes away our sins, Lord, but because it opens the door for your Holy Spirit to come into us, to make its home in us and transform us from the inside out, Lord. Lord, your power to not just save, but your power to sanctify, to redeem, Lord, that we may live lives, Lord, that reflect who we are. Thank you for the power of this cup. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Well, today I'm going to take a little more time on the announcement section because we had a big week. As you know, as many of you have been praying with us, we were finally able to have the public hearing at the Yamhill County Courthouse there in McMinnville. What's the public hearing? It's about the land use, the permission to use the land that we purchased last year in order to construct a church building so that our church can finally have a church home. But there's a lot of bureaucracy and there's a lot of rules that need to be followed. And part of that is obtaining a conditional use permit, which we were given, but that could be appealed, which it was, which then kicked off a process that brought us finally to the courthouse in McMinnville. And it was interesting, you know, because as I was, we were there just yesterday on Thursday. And I started my study for this chapter far before that. And I looked at it. And I'm like, oh my, this is interesting because the text we're going to talk about, Paul is going to be talking to the believers in the church of Corinth about taking their brothers to court. And it just so happens that we are going to a courthouse this week. You know, so many times we talk about where we are in the word is where we are in life. And so in my mind, I had this picture in my mind that maybe we could arrive at some agreement before the court date, and it would be a great thing to be able to tell the court, to tell the body on Sunday, look, we arrived at agreement. We didn't even have to go to court. But as I got looking at the text, the emphasis of the text, the emphasis of Paul wasn't so much about going to court or not. That was just an example. I began to realize that the text was less about not going to court than it was being a good testimony. And so that became a prayer request that no matter what happened, that we wouldn't act or say things that would either dishonor God or the church body. I say that because going to court's full of emotions. There's lots of anxiety or fears or desires on both sides. You know, we had our objectives. We had the things that we wanted to accomplish. But we were reminded that often when we're following God, He has His time and He has His ways. And one of the pieces of good news is that just a few minutes before the public hearing was to start, we were able to reach an agreement with the appellant, which is, it's great for us. It's good for the neighbors. But because it was a public hearing and there were some other neighbors that were there and they wanted to speak their piece, the hearing proceeded. And we were there for about, what was it, almost 2 hours, Jason? And everything was going pretty well. But then right as things were ending, I had finished what I was to say and I was like, that's all I got, thanks. And we're about to step away from the table. And then one of the commissioners had a question. He had a question and it just threw us off kilter. We hadn't considered what he was asking. We had an answer that was different than our lawyer had an answer. And it was like deer in the headlights. And so the gist of it is the public hearing ended with a few more hoops for us to jump through. We'll be going back to the courthouse in a month where we'll be hearing the commissioners give us their decision. So you guys can keep that in prayer. We feel like we're at a pretty good spot. Jason was able to talk to some people at the county and they said it was a fine hearing. The appellant's lawyer told us after the hearing that they're going to stick to the agreement that was struck before the hearing. There's just a few more hoops to jump through, and the process has gotten a little bit longer by just a couple weeks. So please keep that in prayer. Through it all, we've constantly been reminded that this is His church, and He'll do the things He wants to according to His will and His timing. Jesus told His disciples that He would build His church. And when I say this, I'm not talking about a building or a property. I'm talking about us as individuals and a community. And I can say that God has been building His church. He has been building our faith. I say that because I'm a guy that's typically in a hurry, even when I don't have to be. When I'm driving to a friend's house and I've got time, or when I'm in the grocery store line, I want to get in there and get through there fast. And God has been reminding us that fast isn't always His way. So what is our timeline, you might be wondering, as this project continues to go, as the doors continue to be open? Well, I can only say that God knows, but what we loosely planned is that once we have this conditional use permit issued, we'll start raising funds. So just so you have an idea of where we are financially, we expect the entire project to cost, that's the purchase of the land, as well as the construction of the building, just over a little over $2 million. You think that building a barn-style building would be easy, but there's a lot of things that are required of us. I think things that we'll end up enjoying, things like a concrete floor and a heat system and toilets that flush. Of the $2 million that we expected this project to cost, we had about a third of this in different bank accounts because of years of great stewardship of this church throughout the years, which means that this project is going to cost more than we have. And that's where faith comes in. Not just faith, but faith and action. As a church, we're going to need to have people who want to invest or feel called to invest in this project. And as I've said before, this project isn't about a building. It's about God stretching us and making us the church that He wants us to be, stretching us and building our faith. And I can tell you already, from the little that we've already gone through, first the purchasing of the property and now all this legal stuff, it's stretched our faith. And we've seen God do some pretty amazing things. We've seen God at work. And we've seen the spiritual warfare is real. After fundraising, and I don't want this phase to consume our focus, just as these other processes haven't consumed our focus. I want us to be a church that continues to study the Bible, continues to invest in our people. But after this, after some fundraising, and or perhaps during the fundraising, we'll start the planning phases. That phase. That means the engineers, the architects, and all that things. And then we'll break ground. Ideally, we'd like to move through these phases as quick as possible. And who knows, maybe we will, but we don't know. One thing we do know that it is all going to be on God's timetable, and He'll give us the strength, He'll give us the endurance, He'll give us the resources, He'll give us the faith for each phase. So it's a big task that we see in front of us, but I'm looking forward to the church that God is going to make of us. So with that, we can shift gears a little bit. I'm going to tell you a little story about when I was growing up. You know, when I was growing up, I would not have called myself a ladies' man. I was the guy that always wanted a girlfriend, but rarely had one. And it's not that I didn't want one. It's just that God was lovingly and consistently and frustratingly closing a bunch of doors. Now, that was frustrating at the time, but now I'm thankful for that. But man, at the moment, it was sure annoying. But even though I didn't have a girlfriend, I was trying to learn how to flirt. And flirting for a middle school, high school, college guy can be a bit of an awkward thing. It's an art, and it's an art that's learned through trial and error. And I erred in a lot of things. When I was when I got to college and I was getting to know Marla, I was actually not interested in her. I was interested in one of her roommates. So my attentions were to one of her roommates, and so she got to watch me flirting with other girls. And can you believe it that she thought that I was annoying? I know. Weird, hard to believe. But even for all of my trying, I didn't really date in college. And my mojo, I guess, never really worked. When Marla and I really started hanging out after college, it was very quite literally because there was nobody else to hang out with. Nobody. And before long, Marla and I were hanging out for a while. And before long, I began to see Marla in a different way. And I began to flirt with her. And she responded. And then, boom, quite suddenly, she had all of my attention and all of my focus. It was a great story and a great season that culminated when we said, I do, in front of our family and friends and then in the presence of God. Shortly after getting married, we spent a few months on the mission field in Brazil, after which time we had to go back to our mission headquarters there in Indiana and do some missionary training because she was a new missionary. I'd been with the mission for a while, and they said, well, you're married now. You go through it as a couple. So we got there, and it's funny because at the missionary training, there were lots of other people that had been on the field already that I had known. And I remember there was a couple girls from the UK, and that's the United Kingdom, if you don't know. And people from the UK have wonderful accents. One of these girls I had met when she was in Africa, and we had a little bit of a friendship. And so as we were sitting at the tables, you know, as the weeks were progressing, I was picking up an old friendship, and I just picked up where I'd left off, laughing and joking, thinking nothing of it with Marla by my side. But then one evening, Marla and I went for a walk, and she asked if I was flirting with them. And at first I was taken back. I'm like, well, of course not. You and I are married. But then as I thought about it, I realized she was right. I realized that I had been flirting. As I thought about it, I realized that I had been acting single even though I wasn't single anymore. My flirting wasn't intentional. I still loved my wife, but I easily fell back into that behavior. Call it muscle memory or an old habit or whatever, but whatever it was, it wasn't appropriate. Because now I was married. My behavior not only dishonored my wife, but it dishonored God. It dishonored the vows that I had taken. It had dishonored the girls. It dishonored myself. And though it was a hard conversation, one that I remember quite distinctly even to this day, I'm glad that she talked to me because it was a wake-up call for me that things were different now. Because my identity had changed, I was no longer single. And because I was married, I had to relearn how to interact with girls that were my own age. You know, sometimes in life, there are decisions that we make they have implications that we don't see coming. Sometimes when people decide to follow Jesus, sometimes they're not fully aware of how that decision, that one decision, will shape or reshape the rest of their lives, how it will form their identity. Oh, sure, they may still be in love with Jesus and they'll want to bring him along to all the things they used to do. And as they do, they'll naturally slip back into old patterns and of thoughts and behaviors that once defined them, patterns and behavior that have now become inappropriate because they are Christian. Now, such was the case of many of the believers in the Church of Corinth. Whether intentionally or unintentionally after becoming Christian, many folks in the Church of Corinth were slipping right back into the life that they used to live. Well, they had been saved, but they had too easily slipped back into their old ways. So in our text today, Paul's going to be calling the church back to how they should be acting. It was like Marla saying, "Hey, Micah, you're married now." Paul's going to be reminding them that they're Christians. And there are going to be some things that are normal in the world, but are inappropriate for followers of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be studying verses 1 through 11 today. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, let's briefly remember the context of the verses that we'll be studying. As we've already talked about in past studies, the Apostle Paul spent about 18 months preaching and teaching in the city of Corinth, helping to establish the church there. It was between the year of 50 to 52. But since his visit, others had gone through their teaching the church, and the church had started to drift and had become It didn't become just a hot mess. After about 3 years of leaving Corinth, while Paul was in the city of Ephesus, he gets word from the household of Chloe of how bad things have gotten in the church of Corinth. So Paul wrote the letter that we are now studying, the letter of 1 Corinthians, which was, interestingly enough, his second letter to the church. Now, chronologically speaking, this was Paul's first corrective letter that he wrote that we actually have in the canon of the Bible, and it is a doozy. Now, our church is a church, as you know, that goes chapter by chapter, or verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire Bible. And we do that because we take the Word of God seriously. So as we come across books like these, we have to understand that by nature, they're going to be confrontive books to us as well. Encouraging for sure, but confrontive as well. And so as we study these books, I want you to think of the next several months as like you've signed up to go to some kind of spiritual gym. Some of the verses and some of the lessons that we're going to be going through will hit pretty hard, while others maybe not so much. Now, if you've ever gone to a gym or followed a weightlifting routine, you know that there are certain lifts that can hit certain muscle groups on certain days. And you can know those lifts in advance, so you can know what part of your body is going to be sore. In the same way, as we study through 1 Corinthians get into 2 Corinthians, I would encourage you to read ahead so that you can be prepared. I say that especially in light of what we're going to be studying next Sunday. If you want to be ready for next Sunday's service, I encourage you to read the last part of chapter 6 and perhaps into chapter 7. You won't be sorry. But before we get into the second part of chapter 6 today, but before we get there, we're going to study the first part of chapter 6 today. We're studying that part. 2 weeks ago, we talked about pride and how insidious it is and how it opens the door to spiritual blindness and then the sin. And then last week, we spoke about a toxic tolerance that the church had allowed into itself in Corinth and how it was destroying their testimony. And today, Paul is going to be specifically addressing other things that was taking place in the church of Corinth that was destroying its testimony to the outside world. So with your Bibles open, let's start reading from verse 1 until verse 6, in which Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then, if you have, Sorry, not wearing my glasses again, and these words are a little fuzzy to me. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brothers. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, before we jump into the things that typically catch our attention about these verses, I want to slow down and point out some things that are very easy to overlook. I want to point out that two times in the first couple of verses in this chapter, Paul called the believers in the church of Corinth saints. In fact, this echoes what he wrote to them when he originally opened his letter in the first chapter, verse 2, when he wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many problems that riddled the church in Corinth, Paul still saw them as saints. Even from the study last week, back in chapter 5, when Paul was talking about leaven as a picture of sin, and he said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Even with all their issues, Paul saw the church as unleavened. He wanted them to be pure, but he saw them as saints. Like when Marla confronted me about flirting, she didn't say, I don't even know who you are. You are not my husband. She didn't say, you're not my husband. Basically, she was saying, you are my husband. Now start acting like it. It was a loving correction that I needed. And that's what Paul's getting at. That's what he's saying. He didn't start this letter by saying, you're a bunch of sinners. He saw them as saints. You want to see something cool about the word saint? Something that might change the way that you look at the word saints. And now when I say saints, I'm talking about the literal English word saints. If you look hard at the word saints in English, you can see the word sin. But in the word saints, you can also see the letter T, which is in the shape of a cross. And you can see the letter S, which we'll say stands for the Holy Spirit. That God has given as a gift to every believer. What better definition of saints is there than a group of people who have struggled or maybe even still struggle with sin that have been forgiven by the cross and, that's perhaps for the A, try to live according to the Spirit? That's who saints are. And that definition includes me and includes you. If you've been forgiven by the cross and are living by the Spirit, it includes you. So let me ask you a question of identity. Are you predominantly a sinner saved by grace? Or are you one of the saints, a child of God? And I ask this question because how you answer it will determine how you live your life. And I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, Micah, theologically, biblically speaking, we're sinners saved by grace and because of that grace, we're children of God. Yes, we're saints. Yes, I know, I'm aware that the New Testament uses both ideas to describe us. But when you're looking at the number of times that each of these ideas appear in the pages of the New Testament, it overwhelmingly addresses believers as saints or holy ones or children of God. I get into this because identity is important. If you're the type of person that only sees yourself as a sinner that's saved by grace, you are letting yourself be defined by your sin. Yes, grace is in there and the love of God is implied, but if you define yourself as a sinner, the chief characteristic of a sinner is that they what? Sin. It'd be like if I told Marla, sorry, Marla, I'm just an adulterer saved by grace. No, that was not my identity. I am a husband. When we define ourselves by our sin, even our past sin, sin becomes at least thinkable, and at worst, it becomes something that's expected. But if we define ourselves as saints, as people that may have sin that we struggle with, but because of the cross and of the Spirit, we've been made children of God, Well, that sets the bar higher, doesn't it? The question of identity is extremely important, and we cannot overlook the fact that as messed up as the church of Corinth was, Paul called them saints, and they were saints because of the cross and the Spirit. And because of that, they were capable to judge amongst themselves, a capability that came from their identity. Paul didn't stop there. What typically catches people's eyes in these verses is where Paul asks the church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? Now, most of us, if we're honest, we're like, no, I actually did not know that. Please tell me more. But in these verses, Paul doesn't actually break it down and explain it to us more. He acts as if it was common knowledge, and he frustratingly moves on. Now, there's a text in Revelation 12 that implies that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan in rebellion. And the book of Jude says that they are now kept in chains of darkness reserved for judgment. We know that Christ himself will be their judge, but if we are Christians, if we are in Christ, we are united with him, sharing in his kingdom, perhaps somehow in union with him, we participate even in the judgment of the angels. It's kind of hard to nail down. How does it look? How does it flesh itself out? I don't know. Paul died 2,000 years ago, and I wasn't able to talk to him. I wasn't even able to... to know about this conditional use thing. These are things are hard. Paul was simply mentioning this to drive home the point that if believers will participate in the judgment in the spiritual realm, how can we claim incompetence in matters of everyday life? Or how can we claim the incompetence of others within the church to judge or settle our disputes or disagreements? Bible teacher Chuck Smith says that Paul even goes so far as to say that the least appreciated believer in the church, the lowest one on the rung, is more capable of rendering a righteous judgment in spiritual matters than most legal judges who don't know Jesus. Why? Because the spiritual matters are discerned. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person cannot grasp the things of the Spirit. Intelligence, education, degrees, none of those things can give spiritual discernment. They are important. Academics is important. Book knowledge can be good, but it's not the source of spiritual perception. The Spirit is. Where Paul lands in these verses is pretty clear. Arguments among believers should be settled within the church. Those indwelt by the Spirit are capable of making correct judgments. Paul was saying that the church in Corinth should have confidence in the Spirit, that the Spirit will give someone in their own church the ability to judge justly, to mediate, to arbitrate, instead of taking their case to secular courts. In fact, in taking their disputes to secular courts, it was a display for the world to see their lack of confidence in their own church community, that they didn't think there was anyone smart enough to decide their case in their own church. So what happens when identity and capability within the church is ignored? Then the testimony of that church suffers. The main issue that Paul was addressing in the first six verses of chapter 6 is that of testimony. When we're openly taking one another to court, not only are we showing contempt for our own leaders, but we're displaying an inability to get along. Like the couple that screams at each other in public. It's awkward for everybody. I mean, I get it. Every couple fights. Every couple has disagreements. But taking it to the street is a sign to the world that the love in that relationship is either dead or it's dying. The fact that believers were openly taking each other to court displayed for all that their talk, for all their talk of love, they didn't truly love each other. It displayed to the world that their community wasn't a safe place, even for its own members. They had to get arbitration from someone else. This was a horrible testimony. In John 12, 34 through 35, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And from these verses in 1966, Peter Schultz wrote the famous words, "They will know we are Christians by our love Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Taking your Christian brother to court wasn't a good testimony of what Christian fellowship within the church was to be like. Jesus' priestly prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples and those who would become Christians after them, praying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. According to Jesus' words, the unity of a church body was one of the greatest witnesses of the world that Jesus came from God and that God loves his church. Now, Jesus' prayer is for the believers is almost like a utopian view of what relationships within the church of Christ can look like. But those of us within the body, we know that sometimes it can be difficult because we struggle with sin. We're not to let ourselves be divided, especially to the point where we take one another to court, discrediting the name of Christianity. And that's why Paul was flabbergasted, because some in the Corinthian church were destroying the church's witness, their actions undermining everything that the church said they believed. They were slipping back into their old ways. But Paul doesn't stop at simply mentioning that their testimony was being ruined. He moved into something very practical, and this is where it gets painful. In verse 7, we're going to read verse 7 now. He says, Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? What Paul is saying is it's better for you to let yourselves be cheated or just to accept that wrong. That's better than taking a Christian brother or sister to court. Paul was he was writing to the person who was cheated. He was writing to the person who had been wronged. I don't know about you, but that one is a hard one to swallow. Kind of like when Jesus told his followers to turn the other cheek. Was that other cheek a figurative cheek? Or was it a literal cheek? Because humanly speaking, we'd love it if it was just a figurative cheek. A proverb to consider, a fortune cookie that we can read and maybe forget. Maybe it's applicable, maybe it's not. But to turn the other cheek literally, to let yourself be cheated, to accept the wrong, man, that's tough. Where do we draw the line, practically speaking? I mean, you don't want to let yourself be a doormat. I mean, if you're not going to stick up for yourself, no one else will. Or how about this one? You got to look out for number one, right? Where's the line? Let me ask you something about that last comment. You got to look out for number one. In that phrase, if I were to say, I got to look out for number one, who's number one? Me. And that's the problem. It's a hard habit to break. It's a hard mentality to change. The Christian life is hard to live when I'm my number one concern. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus told his followers, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. But the sad reality is too often we don't. Call it muscle memory or cultural conditioning. But living this out in our day-to-day lives is hard, especially if someone is coming against us, especially if it's a brother or sister, because from them we expect more. It's hard. So we want to make it allegorical. And when we refuse to extend grace, our churches become cold. I'm not saying that it's easy, but neither was Paul. He was saying it's better. If we could somehow stop those emotions that so easily flare up just for a moment and switch the number ones in our lives from ourselves to him and his kingdom, then we could appropriately ask the Lord what he would have us to do to look out for number one. That's the new mentality. That's the new way of life. We have entered into a new covenant, and it has certain implications. In a church culture, we love Psalm 23, and we've We love to listen to Jim teach on it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know the words. But do we know what that means? Do we know what that implies? It means that we trust him to protect us. It means we trust him to provide for us. And if that protection or provision comes in a form that we weren't expecting, we're still sheep. All we can do is wait and trust, knowing ultimately that he is the good shepherd. Too often when things become uncomfortable or hot or complicated, we want to take off the sheep wool. We want to just for a second, we want to become the wolf because it feels good. And I speak from experience. But you know what happens when we do? Our actions don't line up with what we say we believe. And we lose credibility. And that's what Paul was telling the church in Corinth. There's a lack of credibility in our culture today. People aren't willing to back up their actions, what they say they believe with their mouth, if it gets expensive or uncomfortable. Whether that's when we say, you got to buy American, and then we're at the dollar store because Junior wants to invite his whole baseball team to his birthday party because it's cheaper. Or we say, well, we should let everybody who wants to come into our country from behind our gated communities. There's irony in there. It's too often that people say what they think, they say what they believe, but they live a different way when it gets expensive. And even the world is slowly losing its taste for such a contradiction. And that's why what made the first couple centuries of the Christians so impressive. Because they were willing not only to be cheated or wronged, but even to die for what they said they believed. And they did. The world took note. They say that revival often springs from the blood of martyrs. So much so that within the first four centuries after the death of Christ, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. The new covenant brings with it new behavior. Our instinct is to watch out for number one. But we're not supposed to be number one anymore. We're supposed to have a new number one in our lives. We're to seek first Christ and his kingdom. And that may mean that sometimes we have to surrender rights in order to protect our witness. I'm not saying that we should always be a doormat, but ask God for his wisdom as we're trying to live with him in the number one spot, with him on the thrones in our lives. Now, as we turn back to our text, Paul's going to turn his attention from those who felt they had been wronged by brother and sister in the church to speak to those who were doing the wrong, to those who were cheating their fellow believers. In verses 8 through 10, Paul lays into him. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, in this list, this is the second list that Paul gives in the letter, in this first letter to the Corinthian church. The first list was of the sins that Paul talked about when he was talking about church discipline. Now, this list has more to do with our identity. When he says, as such were some of you, it's like Marla saying, you're not single anymore. That's not appropriate for you now. And as I was studying this text this week, I came across a lot of Bible commentators who will dive deep into some of these specific sins. But today I want to look at them mainly as a list. I say this because so often we have a tendency to take the sin that we struggle with or that we've adopted or that we have a hard time with, and we'll say, well, yeah, we'll reason it out. We're like, it's really not that bad. It's not as bad as such and such a sin. But when Paul puts them in a list together, you cannot pull one apart from the rest. When they're in a list, you can't say, I only drink to help me loosen up after a long day. I just want to feel I just want to feel it. But at least I'm not sleeping around. No, that's the same list. You can't say, you know, I'm never satisfied with what I have. I'm always jealous of my neighbor's car or his vacations or the trips he gets to go on. But it's not like I'm going rainbow or anything. No, same list. Oh, I may go off on people on social media from time to time, but it's not like I'm stealing anything. No, same list. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the people who are on this list are on this list because they practice them with an intent to get better at them. It's not simply someone who's struggling with certain behaviors or sins. It's someone who's so embracing them that they become identified by them. And it comes back to our question of identity. We sinners or saints? And Paul warned the church, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But after Paul warns them, he reminds them of that they were no longer those people. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, as we started talking our time together today, we started in a courtroom in McMinnville. And then as we got into the text, Paul was correcting the church in Corinth from wanting to take their fellow believers to court. They no doubt felt like they had been wronged and they didn't trust anybody in the church to settle their disputes, so off to court they wanted to go. So I think it's appropriate in this last verse that we're going to study today. It's a verse that uses legal jargon. He reminds them that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified means that they were declared innocent of all their wrongdoings by God. It's not that God just winked at their sin and it didn't matter. No, it's that punishment fell on Jesus, who had become the perfect sacrifice, that he was able to take away the sins of the world. Justified means that because of the cross, when Jesus looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees us just as if we had never sinned. We've been sanctified. We become holy. We become saints. According to the Bible, because of the cross and the gift of the Spirit, we who believe have become saints. That's our new identity. The question is, do we always remember that? Or when things get hot, do we slip into that old sin nature? In our text today, Paul was telling the Corinthians, remember who you are. You are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. And that identity is meant to shape you. It's meant to shape your reactions, your conflicts, your habits, your witness. When saints forget who they are, they drift. But when saints remember, they live differently. So this week, in every decision and stressful circumstance that we find ourselves in, let us choose to act like the saints that Christ has already declared us to be, so that when the world looks at us, he will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the trials and the courtrooms you bring us to in life. I thank you for the times when our sense of self gets riled up and when we have to decide, who are we going to represent? Who are we going to defend? Who are we going to reflect? Lord, help us to put you on the throne as number one in our lives. That's hard. But Lord, your Spirit's in us, working a miracle of sanctification, changing us from the inside out. Lord, we don't want to be doormats, but Lord, what we want to do is glorify you, so that when the world looks at us, Lord, they see something different. They don't see inconsistencies between what we say we believe and how we act. Even if it's expensive, even if it costs, even if it's painful. And they'll want something authentic, something real, something that we've found. Lord, we thank you for your body, which is full of other saints saints in whom there's sin, obviously. But the cross, the Spirit changes those things. Help us, Lord, to function as a church that can glorify you. Help us to become the church that you want us to be. And it's in your name, according to your will, by your power, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you can join us on Sunday, we'll be meeting at Joanne Austin Elementary School. That's 2200 North Center. We'll be starting at 10 a.m. We'll be starting with songs and ending with time of prayer. If you can keep Charlotte in your prayers some more. We keep mentioning Charlotte and she keeps needing our prayer. There's been more setbacks, just even last night. And it's a long, weary road for both her and her family. So you keep Charlotte and Jerry in your prayers, Lance and Lizette, just that they would be encouraged and strengthened, and the Lord would put his hand over Charlotte physically. With that, have a great week, and we'll hopefully see you on Sunday.